I believe we could see in this verse, unto us a child is born, speaks of his birth, unto us a son is given, speaks of how Jesus, having been born and now being the Son of God, was given on the cross. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I believe it's referring to him being given not in the sense of his birth so much as his death. He's given as a sacrifice for us. And certainly no one would dispute, I trust, that Jesus was the Son of God after his incarnation. I mean, that I think is what the angel told Mary, is because of the way he's going to be born, he'll be called the Son of God. So there's no dispute as to whether Jesus is the Son of God or whether he is God. You see, those basic things have to be believed by all Christians or else they're not Christian. The question is whether the term Son applied to Jesus before his incarnation or not, or whether he existed as God and with another term or another concept existed. You know, when it gets down to it, it's a matter of semantics. Because even those who say that Jesus was the Son before he was born in Bethlehem still believe, like I do, that he had no beginning. But to me, it is less scriptural and makes less sense to speak of him as the Son prior to that time. Because, as I said, if he was the Son, for instance, a billion years ago, if at that time he was the Son, which suggests that he came forth from the Father, then there must have been a time somewhere, no matter how many billions of years back you go, for him to have become a Son. There must have been a point in time when he was generated, when he came forth, when he was begotten. Though I must say that obviously a lot of people don't seem to see the insoluble problem with that. This is how I understand it. So it says, for unto us a child is born. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus. God is sending a child to us. At the end of Jesus' life, he, as the Son of God, is given as a sacrifice to us. And then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the kingdom that he inherits through his death and resurrection. So the whole ministry of Jesus and his subsequent reign over the church, or over his kingdom, is brought forward in three lines. His birth, his death, and his present reign over his government. Now see, it says the government shall be upon his shoulder, and then in verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it. It speaks of him sitting on the throne of David. Now the Jews and also dispensational Christians believe that the Messiah is to sit literally on a physical throne in Jerusalem, which is David's throne. And it is suggested that if we don't accept this literally, that we're just not going all the way with the Scripture. And of course, the view that Jesus, or that the Messiah must sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem, would mean that that is yet future, and that Jesus is not yet enthroned. And that, because there's no physical throne in Jerusalem today, David's throne isn't there, and Jesus isn't on it. Therefore, if this is to happen, it must be in the future, if it's literal. And that's, of course, one reason why people sometimes hold to the millennial doctrine, is because they figure there's got to be some time when Jesus comes here and literally sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He hasn't done that yet, so it must be when he comes back. And but the problem here is it indicates that when he sits on his throne, that's when the kingdom is. He says he shall sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it. So if Jesus is not yet seated on this throne, then his kingdom has not yet come either. And this is where I suppose dispensationalists differ from other Christians more than on any other point, and that is whether or not the kingdom has come. Whether the kingdom of God is now, or whether the kingdom of God is yet to come at the second coming. Now, I believe the Bible teaches the kingdom has come. Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you, or is within you. Jesus said the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Before that, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Certainly indicated it was close. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say, my kingdom will not be of this world, as though it was future. Pilate asked him, are you a king? And instead of saying, no, but I will be, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is another kind of kingdom, but it is a kingdom, and I have it. And so the point here is that Jesus' kingdom is established, and Colossians 1:13 tells us that very clearly. Colossians 1:13 says that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And how could that happen if there was no kingdom yet? We are already translated into it. So the kingdom of God is a reality today. Jesus established it at his first coming. And in some sense, then, it must be said that he is already enthroned. Well, there's no question about that if you turn to the New Testament, because the enthronement of Jesus is always treated in the book of Acts and in the other epistles as a past or and continuing event. That is to say, none of the New Testament writers speak of the enthronement of Jesus as though it is yet to come. They speak of it as though it has already happened. Let me show you, first of all, again back to Luke chapter 1, because here again in what the angel said to Mary, we have insight into Isaiah 9:7, which says he'll sit on the throne of his father David. In Isaiah 9:7 it says he'll sit on David's throne. When the angel is talking to Mary in Luke 1:32 and 33, it says, "He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest," which is the same thing as the Son of God, "and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," not for 1,000 years, interestingly, but forever, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, this is borrowed from verses that we're looking at in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:7, "Of his kingdom shall be no end, he shall sit on the throne of his father David." But it's interesting that as he is talking to Mary about her son's birth, he's saying, now, he's going to be great. Is he great now, or is he going to be great later? Well, he's great now. In fact, he's been great right from the beginning. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." That applies now, not to the future, but now. "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I believe that is now too. And I believe the apostles understood that that way as well. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the first sermon preached indicates that Peter, who preached the sermon, figured that Jesus was already sitting on David's throne. Peter quotes from one of David's psalms, Acts 2. And in that psalm, Psalm 16, he speaks of how he would not be left in Hades and his body would not see corruption. Well, in verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Whose throne? David's throne. David knew that God had promised that he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now this raised up speaks of the resurrection. In verse 32, it says Jesus is raised up. And in verse 30, where it says that he would raise up Christ, both verses have the same Greek word, anastemi, to stand up again or to raise up again. So he uses the same Greek word in both passages. But in verse 30, it says he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then he says God has raised up Christ. And since he already said that he was raised up to sit on the throne, the implication is God raised him up and he is seated on the throne. And in case there's any question, look what he says in verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now what's he saying? David didn't ascend into heaven, but he did say that Jesus was given the privilege of sitting at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies become his footstool. He says, therefore, this has already happened. Jesus is raised up from the dead, just as Christ was to be raised up to the throne of David. And he is at the right hand of God the Father, sitting in the position of authority, until his enemies are made his footstool. And he says, therefore, we better know that he is the Lord and the Christ. Now, Lord is a synonymous term with the king. Caesar of Rome required that he be called Lord because he was the king. And in saying Jesus is Lord, there is no difference in thought than saying he is king. He is already king. And he is already enthroned. And we are already to be subject to him. So, Peter, when he thought of Christ being raised up to sit on David's throne, he thought of that as taking place as a result of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, and implied that though Jesus is not seated on a physical, literal throne of David, yet his enthronement in heaven at the right hand of God is the fulfillment of those prophecies, and he understands a spiritual fulfillment. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 to see what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians 15, In verse 25 and 26, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Now that's also a reference to Psalm 110, which Peter was also quoting from in that verse we looked at a moment ago, where it says, "Set up my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul says Jesus must reign until his enemies are his footstool, or until his enemies are put under his feet. Does that mean Jesus is going to reign sometime in the future, after he comes back? Or does it mean he's reigning now? I believe Paul's conviction was that Jesus is reigning now, and he will continue to reign until his enemies are all defeated. In support of that, I'll give you this. The next verse. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." Now Jesus is already enthroned, and all things are legally under his feet. It just remains for them to be brought practically or experientially under his feet. But it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Consider this. When will death be destroyed? We have the answer to that later in the same chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption," that is when our bodies become changed at the resurrection and the rapture of the church, "and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, death is defeated, right? When? When the rapture takes place. When the resurrection takes place. When Jesus comes back and gives us our immortal bodies, then it'll be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So the last enemy will be destroyed when? At the resurrection. That's when Jesus returns, not 1,000 years later. Now, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That happens when Jesus comes back. And Paul said Jesus must reign until all the enemies are defeated, and the last is death. So when is Jesus reigning? Now. Because the last enemy is death. That'll be defeated. And at the resurrection, that's when the reign of Jesus, in a sense, ends. It doesn't really end. It just changes, because Paul says then he turns it over to his Father. And he'll be more, in a more specific sense, subject to his Father. We can't talk about that in detail right now. But the point is that he's saying Jesus must reign now until his enemies are all defeated, till all his enemies are put under his feet. So he sees Jesus reigning now at the right hand of God. In Revelation 3:21, a verse we all know because we sing it, he says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I have overcome, and I am seated with my Father on his throne." He basically says, I am enthroned already with my Father. So in Isaiah 9:6, when it says, "He shall sit on the throne of David," though the Jews might take that literally, and dispensationalists might do so too, in fact, it is a reference to his spiritual enthronement in heaven. And that's how the apostles understood it, I'm convinced. And I might say further that it cannot have a literal fulfillment unless God is also going to resurrect the throne of David, because the throne of David is no longer in existence. But if there ever was another throne built and set in Jerusalem, and Jesus ever sat on it, as the millennialists believe, that wouldn't be the throne of David. It wouldn't be the literal throne of David. It would just be another throne where David used to be. But this says he can sit on the throne of David. And that cannot be literally fulfilled, like I said, unless there's a miraculous reconstitution of the elements that were once David's throne, which undoubtedly was burned when Jerusalem was burned down. Certainly there's no record that it was ever preserved. So the point here is there's no possibility, except by a miraculous resurrection of that chair, there's no possibility of a literal fulfillment. But we need to understand what is being said. What does it mean he'll sit on David's throne? It means that as David was God's vice regent, governing the kingdom of God as the shepherd king in his own day, so Jesus will be like a greater David, another shepherd king, sitting as vice regent to the Father over the kingdom of God. As David's, the significance of David's throne was a type and a picture of the significance of the throne of Christ. David was God's appointed king. So shall Jesus be God's appointed king, and is now, because we live in the time after the fulfillment of this prophecy. Many still think that this prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 is to have a future fulfillment at Jesus' second coming. I feel sorry for them because they're missing out on the kingdom, and they don't believe it's here yet. But Jesus indicated that it certainly is, and so did the apostles. Well, let's look at these passages some more. Well, we're not getting very far, are we? When it says, "The government shall be on his shoulder," it then goes on to say, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father. Interestingly, nowhere does it say his name should be called the Son of God, although that is true too, but it stresses that he'll be called the everlasting Father. Now, I don't, you know, anytime you comment on this verse, unless you sweep it under the carpet, someone's going to think you're a modalist or Jesus only. Because you have to look at this verse, and if you take it at full value, it says that there is such a close identification with the Messiah, Jesus, and the Father, that he can even be referred to as the Father. Now, again, I didn't write this verse, and don't blame me for saying what it says. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. We don't understand completely in what sense that is. He was explaining that in John 17, he says, Father, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one. I in you, and you in me, that they may be one in us. Okay, well, what all, I in you, and you in me, and whatever, you know, what is this intermingling of natures? We don't know. It is a mystery, and I don't think anyone would deny that the Trinity doctrine is a mystery. But one thing is for sure, there is such a mingling of the nature of the Godhead that the Son, Jesus, can be actually called the everlasting Father. And he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 2:9, in him, that is in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He didn't say a third of the Godhead. He said all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to try to comment on this, because the more you talk about the Scriptures, especially about the Trinity, the more trouble you get into. Because, let's face it, no one understands the Trinity. I don't care how much they say they do, no one understands the Trinity except God. And I am of the conviction that some of the traditional ways of explaining the Trinity are not biblical, but traditional only. And the more we find scriptures that don't fit into the traditional mold, the more you get yourself into trouble. So I will simply say this, I am a Trinitarian. I believe there is a difference between Jesus and the Father, but I have to say there's an awful close intermingling association, so that this child that is to be born will have to be referred to correctly as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, I might point out this is a very excellent verse against the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they teach, of course, that Jesus is not God, and this is a very clear passage about Jesus, and it says his name should be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, they say, well, Mighty God, that's not the same thing as Almighty God. Because Jesus was truly a mighty God. They believe he was a lesser God, and Jehovah is the only almighty God. They're quite mistaken, of course. But they think they have a point, because God is frequently referred to as the Almighty, whereas Jesus here, obviously, is referred to as mighty. And there is an answer to this. I would suggest that you consider Jeremiah 32:18. Now, they've changed this in their Bibles, so it's too bad for them, but at least for you, you can know what it's saying. Jeremiah 32:18, speaking to Jehovah God, it says, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, Jehovah of hosts is his name. Notice this. The great, the mighty God. The same expression Isaiah uses of Jesus is used of Jehovah. Now, how many mighty gods are there according to the Jewish religion? According to the Bible. There's only one mighty God. There's only one wise God. There's only one true God. There are lords many, and gods many, in the sense that there are many that are called Lord or God, but there's only one true God, one mighty God, one wise God, and that is Jehovah God. And if Jesus is called the Mighty God, he is not a lesser God under the Almighty. He is the only mighty God there is. He is Jehovah. And this verse, as famous as it is, and as wonderful as it is, and as much as we love to hear it every Christmas time in Isaiah 9:6, is nonetheless a very frustrating verse, because it's talking about Jesus and it says things about him that we don't know how to explain. How can he be the Father? How can he be God when the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God? And the answer to that is, we don't know how, but it is clearly asserted, and God does not call upon us to understand in every case, but certainly calls on us to believe what he has told us in plain terms. And what he has told us is that Jesus is deity, Jesus is God. And Jesus is, Bruce, did you want to say something?
I'm going to cut you off so quickly, but, we can't even really understand our own nature, bodies, souls, and spirit. I mean, who's really got that figure?
Yeah, much less God's
nature. Much less God's nature, and I kind of like it that way.
Yeah, we don't understand ourselves, let's not expect to understand
it.
Yeah.
I drive.
You can drive a car even though you don't know how the automatic transmission works, right? Amen. That's, of course, true. That's what we have to realize, is that God tells us things about himself that he does not expect us to figure out, but only to believe. And that's why faith is necessary to be a Christian, is because there are things that we could never know by figuring out.
Really that much difference, just the way it is, and here it is. So they really make a big issue around the end of denying the deity of Christ and all that.
That's right. And we don't have to worry about those things. His name is called Wonderful, which means full of wonder, of course. And it means, of course, that he will be an awesome person, one who inspires wonder, and certainly Jesus did. When he preached, people were astonished, the Bible says, at his doctrine. And when he stood the wind and the waves, the disciples were silenced and filled with wonder at what he did. He was full of wonder. His ministry was a wonderful ministry. And he was called Counselor, which reminds us that when Jesus left, or was leaving his disciples, he said in John chapter 14, I'm going to send you another Counselor. And he indicated that the Holy Spirit was to be this other counselor. The word another in the Greek in that passage means another like me. There's two words for another in the Greek language. One means another of the same kind, and the other word means another of a different kind. And the word he used is another counselor of the same kind. That is to say, what the Holy Spirit is to us, Jesus was to his disciples. The Holy Spirit is just another of the same kind of counselor. The word paraclete is the Greek word, which means one who stands alongside and helps. That's what Jesus was to his disciples, to believers when he was on earth. He was a counselor to them. But he continues to counsel through the agency of his Holy Spirit, who is another counselor sent after his departure. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, a lot of people like to point out that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And this is usually, of course, in order to support Christian involvement in armed conflict. But what a silly verse to use to support such a thing as that. Obviously, Jesus was not talking about armed conflict. He was talking about division. In fact, it is in Matthew 10 that Jesus is quoted as saying, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And in the version, the parallel of that in Luke says, I came not to bring peace, but division. So Luke explains that what he means by a sword is not a physical sword, but a division. He came to draw a line between two groups of people. He says he's going to divide between mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law, and fathers and sons and so forth. That is to say, some would accept him, some would not. There'd be a dark line drawn between them. There'd be a clear-cut division. And that's what he meant when he said he came to bring the sword. He certainly wasn't talking about coming to start revolutions, armed revolts, and military battles. That was not what he came for, nor is that what he was suggesting at all. When he said, by the way, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, he was not saying that he didn't come to bring peace. Now you might say, well, he said I didn't come to bring peace. How can you say he wasn't saying that? He was using a form, a literary form, or a figure of speech, which is called a limited negative in the Hebrew. And it means not only, but also. And his statement should be understood. Think not that I came to bring peace. I came not only to bring peace, but also a sword. That is to say, there's going to be peace, but there's also going to be division. And he could not have meant that he didn't come to bring peace, since the Bible very clearly says he did come to bring peace. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said to his disciples, peace give I unto thee, not as the world gives, give I unto thee. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace. He clearly came to give peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And he is here the Prince of Peace. So he did not mean that he didn't come to bring peace. He did come to bring peace. But he wanted them to know that it wasn't just going to be all rosy. It wasn't going to be just a peaceful, blissful, idyllic lifestyle from now on. There's going to be division too. there's going to be some who will make war against you, but you'll be a person of peace. You'll have tribulation in this world, but in him you'll have peace. And so, though he doesn't bring political peace, at least he hasn't yet, there still is war in the world. Yet among us, to those who accept him as the mighty God and the everlasting Father and our counselor, and we take his counsel, we become peacemakers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. He brings peace among us. As, insofar as we are going by his counsel as the wonderful counselor, insofar as he is our God, as he is upon the throne in our lives and he is establishing his kingdom among us, there is peace in our hearts. There's no more war with God, for instance. There's no more striving against God, I trust. It says in Romans 5:1, wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, meaning no more war with God. We're not fighting him off anymore. We've submitted. We've surrendered. And, of course, there's two ways to have peace in the conclusion of a military conflict. One is to conquer the enemy, or the other is to surrender. Either way, you get peace. When a man's warring against God, he can either hope to conquer God, which is impossible, or he can surrender. And that's why it says there is no peace to the wicked, because he still hasn't surrendered. He's still hoping to conquer God, and he's not going to. He's going to be fighting until his death. But we have surrendered. Therefore, we have experienced peace with God and peace among ourselves, because the teaching of Jesus, if we take his teaching and his counsel literally, will result in unity and peace in relationships where there is rifts. Jesus' teaching instructs that we should go and make peace with those that are, you know, if we bring our gift to the altar and remember our brother has something against us, we leave our gift there and go and make peace with our brother. The teaching of Jesus definitely is toward peacemaking and peace living. In Romans 12, Paul says, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be at peace with us. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, we see the theme of the peacemaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace illustrated in the state of the church that is described there, where it says in Isaiah 2:4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Some people say, well, that can't be now, because there's sure a lot of war now, so this must be the future after Jesus comes back. But I believe the passage is talking about the church. I believe the passage is talking about the kingdom of God now. So how can we say that this is true? They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, they learn war no more. Well, who is it talking about? In verse 3 it says, many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. There is those who come to Christ, those who come into the kingdom, into the church. They learn his ways, and we walk in his paths, and we don't make war anymore. We don't learn war anymore. That, at least not physical war. We take our weapons of war and beat them into implements of farming, because we are now in the process of sowing seeds, not killing people. The kingdom is no longer spread by war. That's why when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he went on to say, if it were of this world, my servants would have fought. Because worldly kingdoms are advanced, protected, and expanded by fighting. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, therefore my disciples do not fight in that sense. My kingdom is spread by farming, by sowing seeds. The seed is the word of the kingdom. And so I am no longer involved in fighting with you or with those who differ with me. I am into cultivating relationships. I'm into planting the Word of God and changing the world that way, rather than trying to lop off the heads of those who disagree with me about whether the gospel is true or not. I make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded, and that results in peace, at least among ourselves. Those who come to the mountain of the Lord and learn his ways and walk in his paths that are described here in Isaiah 2, they take their weapons of war and they lay them down and they transform them into implements of a totally different lifestyle and a totally different way of relating. And they don't learn war as a way of life anymore. When it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, it sounds like it's a universal condition on the earth. This, I believe, should be understood to say that Gentile, the word nation can be translated Gentile, Gentile shall not lift up sword against Gentile. That is, I believe, meaning in the church. Gentiles will come into the church, and they who are learning the ways of God will not be fighting anymore among themselves. And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace, as the theme comes up again in Isaiah 9:6. To those who had him as their prince, the result is peace. Those who do not accept him as their prince are not partakers of this peace. In verse 7 says, the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now peace is again mentioned as part of his government, part of the kingdom. The peace is part of the kingdom. In the only place in the New Testament that describes or that defines the kingdom of God, which is Romans 14:17, it says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So those who are in the kingdom have righteousness, they have peace, and they have joy in the Holy Ghost. And so, of the increase of his kingdom and the peace that is associated with that kingdom, there shall be no end. And in saying the increase of it will not end, it means it will continue to increase. It will continue to grow. And this agrees with some of the parables Jesus taught about the kingdom. He said the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It begins very small, but it grows into a great tree. He said the kingdom is like leaven put into a lump of dough, and it spreads and it grows and it infiltrates. It increases. In an Old Testament parable of the kingdom from a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he said the kingdom is like a little stone, not cut without hands, and it grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. All of these images picture the kingdom of God growing. The growth is taking place now. This is not talking about something that waits until Jesus returns. It is what he established now. He is ruling in his kingdom now, and there's growth in the kingdom. There's individual growth in our lives, and there's also expansion of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of new subjects through the preaching of the gospel. So the increase of his kingdom is continuing upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it. That means that he's going to bring order and stability in his kingdom. You come into the kingdom of God, come under the authority of Christ, and order will come into your life, which did not exist before, and stability. He will order his kingdom and establish it. And I believe that that means that as we submit to his kingly rule and we obey his kingly decrees, that our lives will take on an orderliness. He is a God of order, not of confusion. He is not disorderly. Paul says those who walk disorderly should be, you should have no company with them in 2 Thessalonians 3. So God brings order into our lives. Our lives were kind of scattered before. Now some people have orderly lives without Christ, but the trouble is that the order is all wrong, and the principles upon which the order is based are wrong. So new principles have to be brought in to the life to bring about the divine order, and to establish it, to bring stability. And in other words, with justice or judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. One of the things that Jesus is doing as he's bringing order and stability into our lives is he's making just judgments. He is judging the particular activities of our lives and declaring them suitable or unsuitable. Basically, that's a judgment he makes. And his judgment determines what stays and what goes, you know. And so he is the one judging. He is the judge and king in his kingdom. And we come under his jurisdiction and under his kingliness when we enter the kingdom of God. And it says this will be going on forever. So, again, when it says there shall be no end, and when it says he even forever, it's clearly not talking about a thousand-year period, as some people speculate, because a thousand years has an end. But the kingdom of Jesus has none. Okay, now, I've just run out of time, and I'm going to quit here for that reason. It's okay. We only covered half a chapter. I told you I wasn't sure what we'd cover. But what I've done this year is give myself so many sessions to cover Isaiah that I could do this kind of thing. I could spend a long time on one passage and still not feel like I'm racing against the clock. And this is the first year that I've been able to do this, because ordinarily we've covered Isaiah in the morning classes. I've had to give myself a strictly limited period of time to cover the book, and then a day like this could have been so frustrating because I could only cover half a chapter, then I have to race through something later. But I've allowed myself a lot of time, something like 35 sessions for Isaiah, so that should be more than enough. Okay, so let's close. Do you have any questions about this?
I have a question about that verse that you brought up in 1 Corinthians 3, about my kingdom is not of this world, nor of my servants of faith.
Uh-huh.
That should really be a lesson to churches that have all kinds of inner church splits and strife.